To John chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 25 and we'll go down through verse 31. So we'll finish up John 14 this morning. So please open your Bible to that spot as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. John 14, 25 through 31. And the kids are dismissed to Children's Church, by the way. I forgot to mention that. So, yes, they are. Once you found John 14, 25 through 31, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read? This is Jesus again speaking. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Thank you. You may be seated. Chapter 14 is part of the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. Jesus is within hours of being arrested, which leads to his trial or trials, his scourging, his crucifixion. They're within hours of this all beginning to take place. And Jesus is spending this time with his disciples. It is the Passover meal that they have eaten. And he is telling them some of the most important things that he wants them to know before he leaves them, as he says here in this passage and has said, for a while. What he does throughout this whole chapter is he gives comfort. Jesus is comforting his disciples. Yes, he's going to leave, but that is not reason for them to panic and to get worried and to get bothered and bent out of shape. Jesus tells his disciples in this final section, 25 through 31, he is promising something to them. Three things, as a matter of fact. He makes three promises. He says, this is what I will give to you as my disciples. And again, this doesn't only apply to the disciples in the upper room. It does apply to them. But it also applies to us as well. Every disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what time period, no matter where geographically, no matter age, anything else, there's no other limits put on that. Every believer in Jesus Christ is the recipient of this comfort and of these promises. So the first thing Jesus promises is in verses 25 and 26. Jesus will give his disciples the Holy Spirit. He will give them the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 25 sets up what comes in verse 26. Jesus begins, these things I have spoken to you. What things? The things that he has just said in chapter 14 and in chapter 13. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. What he means by that is while he was with them, while he remained with them, while I've been here with you physically, I've told you all of these things. And that sets up verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is the second time of five in the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus teaches on the Holy Spirit. This is the second time we saw the Spirit brought up earlier in verses 16 and 17. Now Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit again. And it's interesting that this is the second time, only the second time, in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is called by his full title, the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist used that title in John 1, and now Jesus uses it in John 14 here. Now it is very interesting, the Holy Spirit. If there is one thing we could say about the Spirit of God or God the Spirit, it is he's holy. He is holy. And that is more than likely his number one job, is to promote holiness and to produce holiness in God's people, the Holy Spirit. Of course, as opposed to unholy spirits. He is the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 26 that he's called the Helper. We saw that before. The word there is paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. It means an advocate. He is the one who is at our, he is with us, and as Jesus said, is in us. And he is the one who advocates for us. He is our helper. Jesus says that he is the helper. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. We need the Holy Spirit because more than anything, and we all know this, we need help. We need help in all kinds of ways. We need help living the Christian life, because we cannot do it on our own. We know that from what Scripture tells us. We cannot live it by ourselves, in our own strength, in our own power. Why is that? Because we don't have it. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand Scripture, to help us apply Scripture, to do everything that God has commanded us to do. He helps us in all of those things. And that's what Jesus, that is who Jesus is promising to all of his disciples. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name. Interesting. The Holy Spirit is sent by, here it says the Father. There are, you can also see that in Luke 24:49. John 15, 26, and in Acts 2:33. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, the gift of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is also sent by the Son. Because Jesus says here in verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name. What that means is at my request. Jesus is saying to us, at my request, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. And again, in John 15, 26 and 16, 17, the Spirit is said to be sent by Jesus. One of the biggest church splits in church history has come over this idea. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Who sends the Holy Spirit? Is it the Father? Or is it the Father and the Son? In the 11th century, the big split took place. The Western Church, at that point, which is represented by what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, said correctly at this point, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Eastern Church, which is called Eastern Orthodoxy, or Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, there are a number of ethnic names put before that, but the Orthodox, capital O, Church, says no. The Father sends the Spirit. But Scripture says Father and Son send the Spirit. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the Holy Spirit is a gift. He is a gift. He's not a reward for good service. Also, the Holy Spirit, we see from verse 26, is a personal being. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The Holy Spirit is a person, a personal being. He is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. You notice Jesus says, He will teach you all things. And the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, shares all of the attributes and the essence of God, just as Jesus does and the Father does. What will the Spirit do? He will teach you all things, first of all. He will teach you all things. Primarily, that refers to the original disciples, those who would become apostles. Original, that is the primary meaning there. He will teach you all things. We'll find out more about this in chapters 15 and 16. He will guide you, or it's a, he will teach you all things, primarily to them, but there's also application for those of us who are believers now, who are beyond the apostles and the time of the apostles. He teaches us all things. The Bible is a closed book without the Holy Spirit. They go together, Word and Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's Word, gives us eyeglasses, so to speak, so we can see and it's clear. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ears to hear, as I like to pray, and then the heart to believe and then to act. So yes, the Spirit teaches us all things. Who is the number one teacher of every believer in Christ? Whether it's 2016 or AD 30, it is the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate teacher of all believers, because the Spirit makes it real. The Spirit, if you will, turns on the light in a dark room. And without His work, the book remains closed. We wouldn't know, or we would know very little about God, about who He is, about what He's done, about who we are. We would know very, very little. So what about human teachers? Are human teachers, therefore, even necessary? Well, the Holy Spirit's my teacher, we could say. I don't need any human teacher. The Holy Spirit's my teacher. Yes, we do need human teachers. We see them all throughout Scripture. One of the things they're called are apostles and others who wrote the New Testament. What did they do? They were teaching. And it wasn't simply the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Spirit. They were empowered by the Spirit. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they taught. And the Holy Spirit uses human teachers to help us understand God's Word, know what it says, what it means, how we're supposed to apply it to our lives. So yes, the Spirit uses human teachers, but He is the ultimate teacher. He will teach you all things. And then another thing, the next thing is, He'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now again, with the phrase right before this, primarily this has application to the apostles. The reason it does is because Jesus was what was known as a walking rabbi. What that meant was, when he said to his disciples, "Come and follow me," they walked around Israel. They didn't have necessarily a home base. Yes, there were areas where they stayed more in. Jesus' home base was Capernaum. But most of what they did was walking, and they were going places. So Jesus' teaching didn't take place in a classroom. It didn't take place in the rabbi's house where they could take notes. They were walking and they were listening to him. And it's very hard to remember all of that. Very difficult. The Holy Spirit would bring everything that Jesus said to their remembrance. And this is especially important because the apostles were the ones, many of them, who wrote the documents that would become the New Testament. That's why we can trust the New Testament. That's why we can trust Scripture, is because the Holy Spirit brought all of these things to their remembrance. And sometimes we read in one of the Gospels or something, well, how did they know that that was going on at that point? Or it says in this text that He knew what was going on in their minds, or He was really thinking this. How do we know that? How did the author know that? Because the Holy Spirit told them that. That's how they know it. But it also has application for you and me. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance all that Jesus has said and all that Jesus has taught. One person puts it this way: the indwelling Spirit will teach us the meaning of Scripture and will bring that meaning to our minds at the times when we most need it. Now, we know that's true. Hopefully, we've all had that experience where Scripture will come to our mind at a time when we need it the most, or after we're done with this, after we're done with a conversation with somebody, we'll think, boy, where did that come from? You know, and it'll be Scripture. It'll be just the moment, just the thing that is needed. That's the Holy Spirit. But then this author goes on, but this isn't automatic. We have to study the Scriptures diligently and memorize as much of it as we can. Because that is what the Spirit will use to bring to our mind, what we've memorized. We must interpret the Bible properly, comparing Scripture with Scripture in light of the context and the author's intended meaning. We should compare our studies with that of gifted, Spirit-filled scholars to make sure that we aren't out of line, especially on difficult texts. But still, that is what the Spirit does. He brings to mind His Word. He brings those things to mind. And we've had that experience, and that is one of the great ministries of the Spirit, is He will bring to our remembrance what He has taught us. Through His Word, He'll always bring that. Now, it should be comforting for us to know that the Lord gives us what we need. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Because as in our time, we haven't been around with Jesus. We haven't walked with Him for 3.5 years physically. So the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us ultimately, and the Spirit is the one who brings that to our remembrance. That should give us comfort. The second thing that Jesus promises here is that he will give his disciples peace. Jesus will give his disciples peace. He says that in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So what is peace? Well, sometimes we think that peace is a lack of conflict. Peace that parents will call for, can I have a little bit of peace and quiet? Meaning one child is not fighting with another child or making noise or throwing things or getting things dirty or running around screaming. That's okay, that's good. Now we have peace. So you go to your corner and you go to your corner. Oh, we've achieved peace. Now, that isn't what peace is. That's a cessation of warfare, basically, or of battle, combat. But that's not necessary. But that isn't what the Bible means by peace. Peace is, as someone has put it, the spiritual well-being that results from being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And a major feature of peace is inward contentment. Or the way I'll put it is an inner, settled confidence that God is in control of all things. An inner, meaning it's inside. It's not affected by what's going on outside. An inner, settled confidence. Settled. You've thought about it. You've meditated upon it. And you're convinced. And you have that confidence. God is in control. He's in control of everything, of all things. And that gives us peace. That inner contentment. That's what Jesus promises to those who follow him. Peace. And we learn some things about peace from verse 27. First of all, peace is actually possible. Sometimes we think it isn't. Peace is not something that is unattainable. The Lord is the one who gives it to us. Peace is possible. It says, my peace I give to you. It's possible. It is possible for us to have that inner settled confidence that God is in control of all things. The second thing, he is the only source of peace. Notice there he says, my peace. That's where it comes from. Real peace, true, genuine peace comes from the Lord. And it comes from him alone. That's the only place that it comes from. And Jesus says even further on this, he says, this peace the world cannot give. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world has a counterfeit peace, but it isn't anything like Jesus' peace. Most of what people spend their lives doing is trying to overcome the effects of sin, the curse, the fall, without ever actually dealing with the problem. We deal with solution, or we deal with the fruit of the tree and not the roots of the tree. We're just trying to fix all of these symptoms without dealing with the cause. The reason that we see the things we see in the world is because of sin. That's the cause. The reason we're separated from one another, why people are hateful, hate each other, and they envy each other, and they're jealous of each other, and why people are at war with others and with themselves, why people engage in very destructive behaviors on a regular basis, why nations go to war, why people don't have any respect, why people wreck their families, wreck their own bodies. All of it is because of sin, because we're alienated from God and separated from God. That's the problem. The problem is not whatever the laws are, which of course those need to be changed. It isn't the law. It isn't education. It isn't poverty. It isn't anything we can think of outside or on the tree. It's not the fruit on the tree. That isn't the problem. If we got rid of that fruit, you would still have the original problem. It would show up somewhere else. It is sin. So it's futile for us to try to solve any of those problems without solving the basic problem, which is rebellion against God. It's as if we want to say, I still want to rebel against God, and I want this to go away, which is a result of rebellion against God. We can't do that. We are stronger than God, and we'll never be able to fix the fall, our sin, by ourselves. Never. We can't do it. So people work hard, they chase pleasure, they get education, they lose themselves in all kinds of hobbies and recreation and entertainment to try to feel some sense of peace and happiness. Or, this is big today, but probably has been big throughout all of history, to avoid pain. Anything that'll get me out of pain. But all of those things will fail because God is who He is. And He's faithful to His character. He will judge sin. He will execute His judgment because He's just and because He's holy. Those things won't work. They won't work. The only way is for us to accept God's free gift of reconciliation that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. Once that happens, then we will be able to experience peace, but not before that, not before it. We can't do it any other way. Peace only comes, real peace, only comes through Christ. The peace that the world gives is temporary. It isn't lasting, and it will fade away. Peace is a gift. It is not a reward. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's not a reward. And the result of peace is at the end of verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now what He's doing here, really, Jesus is closing the circuit that He began in verse 1 of chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now He comes back to don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace is the antidote to anxiety and fear. Peace. The peace that only God can give. And it's interesting, the word fearful there means be afraid. So nor let your heart be afraid or cowardly or timid. Now this is especially important in our day because I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet as the saying goes, but I certainly see things in this country because our nation is moving, our culture, our society is moving very rapidly toward a culture that is aggressively secular. Aggressively. And none of us, no church, and no believer in Jesus Christ is going to be untouched. We can't think, oh, that'll just affect so-and-so over there, but not me. It'll affect all of us. And we're going to get pressed, if we aren't already, on every side. On every side. To give up these, what the world sees as foolish ideas. As ridiculous ideas. As some outmoded belief system that makes us, in effect, and it's already been, the seeds have been planted for this in several Supreme Court decisions, Christians being considered enemies of the state or enemies of humanity because we don't go along with the spirit of the age. Because we say no. We refuse to be afraid or cowardly or timid and say, okay, we'll just go along to get along. It's okay, don't bother us. You know, okay, sure, sure. Yeah, if you want to do that, you go ahead and do it. We know in our heart that it's really wrong, but we're not going to say anything about it because heaven knows we don't want to lose our place at the table, quote unquote. So we just won't say anything. We're not going to be able to do that. The situation we're in will get to the point we won't be able to simply say that, and we shouldn't say that. We should never say that. But this is important for us. What Jesus promises to us is peace. Peace. An inner, settled confidence that God is in control of all things. All things, even the American culture, even the cultural decay and rot that we see going on right now and that concerns us, it bothers us. We see it, we know it isn't right, but God has given us peace. And one of the effects, one of the results is peace, is that our heart will not be troubled. And we will not be fearful because we know that. We know it's settled with us that God is in control of all things. So we can have peace because of that. Peace. And the Bible speaks of four kinds of peace. The first one is peace with God. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. We have peace with God through being justified through faith, by being justified through faith. And what that implies is this. If we are now in a state of peace because we have put our faith and our trust in Christ, what existed before that? War. Conflict. Separation, alienation. And that's what every human being who has ever been born or ever will be born is born into. They are at war with God. And if you put your faith and trust in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and believed the gospel, when you started life, you were at war with God. And that is a phrase, that's an idea and a concept that the world can't take. What do you mean I'm at war with God? Oh, I love God, whomever he or she might be at any given moment. No, we are at war with God because of our sin. People aren't clamoring to get in. They are running away from God as fast as they can. That's why people respond the way they do to God. But through Christ, through Jesus coming to this earth, God in human flesh, living a life we couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience to his Father, dying a death we should have died, a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. And then he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to. When we repent of our sins, put our faith and our trust in who Jesus is and what he's done, we then are justified, declared righteous by God. And the result of it is we have peace with God. The war is over. It is done. God is the one who has brought peace. We didn't. He did in his grace and in his mercy. So the question is, do you have peace with God? That's the question. Are you at peace with God? Not your mom, not your dad, your brothers and sisters, your friends, your wife, your husband, your children, the person three down and two across from you, not them, you. Do you have peace with God? And I pray that you do this morning. If not, that can be changed. If not, I would urge you, because the stakes are higher than anything possible, repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ. Do it today. Don't put it off. And when you do, you will have peace with God. The Bible talks about the peace of God. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry or don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's where it stops, right? No, it goes on. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, there are other ways to translate that, but they mean the same thing, shall guard your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Those who have peace with God can also have the peace of God. He gives us peace in place of what he just says here in verse 27. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He gives peace. So then the question for us, again, do you, not anybody else, do you have the peace of God? Are you experiencing that? And if not, you can. One of the ways to do it, by the way, is to memorize Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and the Spirit will bring it to your remembrance when you're in a tough situation. Then you may not have all of God's peace right away, but you're on a good path, and you're thinking about it, and it's getting your mind off of what is happening that you don't like. The Bible speaks of peace with others. In Romans 12:8, Paul says, as much as it relies on you, be at peace with all men. Live at peace with all men. As much as you can affect it, which sometimes is a lot, sometimes it isn't. So the question there, are you doing your best to be at peace with all men? Or are you kind of prickly at times, you know, kind of a porcupine? You know, it's tough for people to get close to you because you're a little bit, it hurts. Or are you doing your best to be at peace? Finally, peace with fellow believers. Paul also says in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, pursue peace with one another. And the one another he's talking about there is the church. Pursue peace. In many church covenants and vows that people take when they become a member of the church is to pursue, meaning work toward, the peace of the church, of this particular manifestation of the body of Christ, that you'll pursue that and work at it. Jesus promises us his peace. That's a great promise. And finally, number three, Jesus will give his disciples a reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice. That's verses 28 through 31. The key to this section is in verse 28, where Jesus says, "If you loved me," to his disciples, "you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." That phrase, "because I go to the Father," is the key to verses 28 through 31. When the disciples understand that, when they understand Jesus has gone to the Father, they will rejoice. When they realize that he has returned to the greatness and the glory that he shares with the Father, then they will rejoice. It will mean that he's accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish. That's what it means. And these verses, again in 28 through 31, are a mild rebuke to the disciples. "You heard that I said to you," verse 28, "I go away and I will come to you." He said that a number of times. "If you loved me," which is a mild rebuke because they've said that they love him, "you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." And then he goes down from there. It is a mild rebuke. Because if the disciples would have really loved Jesus, they would rejoice that his mission, what he came to earth for, was about to be accomplished. They were right on the edge of it. And had they realized that, they wouldn't have been troubled and fearful. But remember, we have the rest of the story. They didn't at this point. They didn't have John chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, 20 and 21, where they can read ahead and find out what happens. They didn't know that. So yes, they were fearful. But there's another reason there was a mild rebuke here. The disciples seemed to be more interested in themselves and what they would lose, not what would glorify God and honor God. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We tend, because we still have a sin nature, we still have a fallen nature that has not been completely eradicated, we still think, in many cases, that the world revolves around us. And we wear that little t-shirt that I saw so many years ago in a store for a little kid, boy or girl, it doesn't matter. It's all about me. And that's what we tend to think. It's all about me. Well, Jesus going away, well, that means that, well, all I'm focused on is I don't like that. That means I'm going to lose something. Well, that's not very good for me. Of course, we're thinking in the short term, and it is good that Jesus goes away because of what happens when he goes away. But they weren't thinking about that. And we have to be careful with that. What's God doing in this situation? We're going through something. What's God doing? Well, I don't like this because of how it affects me and what I lose and or what I might get that I don't want. How does this affect me? Our thinking, quite often, is way too self-focused. We sit around and we contemplate our existence and we contemplate our navel. Oh, look at this, you know. But we're not thinking of it in a sense that is any bigger than ourselves. What would glorify God? What would honor him? Jesus going away for a little while and coming back is what would honor him. Then Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." This doesn't mean that Jesus is less than the Father. It does not mean that he is less than God. While Jesus was on earth, in his incarnation, when he took on human flesh, he was in complete subjection to the Father. Complete subjection. And that was what was required for the salvation of his people. Now, there are heretics down through church history, and they're even here today. It used to be known by the name of Arianism, A-R-Y-A-N-ism, and it shows up today in a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that heresy from the 3rd and 4th century even earlier than that, that Jesus is somehow less than God. He's a junior partner, basically, in the Godhead. And they will quote John 14:28, right? See, Jesus said, the Father's greater than I. There it is, black and white, case closed. Okay, you need to now go to the kingdom hall, you know. No, that isn't what it means. John chapter 10, we have to compare scriptures. John 10, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, and he's talking about his people, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, the security of the believer. Then he says this in verse 30, I and the Father are one. One. That's what Jesus has been saying all through this gospel. All through it. When Jesus came on earth, came here to earth, he was submitted to the Father because that's part of what he had to do. In his active obedience, he perfectly obeyed the Father in our place because in our sin, we cannot do that. Then he says, now I have, in verse 29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Jesus is telling them, I've told you this before, I'm predicting this. This is prophecy. This is what's going to happen. And he did tell them that. And he says, now when it happens, after it happens, you will know and you'll believe. And that happens several times in the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, in chapter 12, in chapter 13, John says, after this certain event happened, we realized what Jesus was talking about. We didn't know at the time, but after he ascended into heaven and after the coming of the Spirit, then we understood what he meant. Think about that time in John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And everybody thought he meant the temple in Jerusalem. And John then puts right at the end of that little section, he says, after Jesus was raised, we realized he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, which is exactly what happened. And they did believe because of that, and that is a cause for rejoicing. Predictive prophecy in Scripture. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you. And that was true. Time short. For the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. The disciples, then and now, we rejoice because Satan has no hold on Jesus. He has no claim on Jesus. Even with everything that was going to happen, it looked like Satan got a victory, but he didn't. It was his greatest defeat. But it didn't look that way right at the beginning. Jesus is Lord of all, not Satan. And that is what he is saying here. He has nothing in me. And then in verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus obeyed his Father to show his love for his Father. The question can sometimes be asked, why did Jesus die for his people? Did he die for us because he loves us? Yes. But what's the real answer? Or not the real answer, let me put it this way, the better answer. The more complete answer. Why did Jesus die for his people? Because he loves his Father. That's why. He loves his Father. And that is what we're supposed to imitate. Jesus loved his Father, so he did what? Congregational participation is helpful. He obeyed him. It's the same for us. We love Jesus, the Father, and the Father. So what do? We obey. We imitate what Jesus has done. We imitate his obedience. And then we should rejoice because We should rejoice because of what Jesus did in our place. His living, his dying, his rising again, his ascension into heaven, his present session, as it's called in heaven, his return to this earth, visibly and bodily. We rejoice because of that. Finally, Jesus says, get up, let us go from here. Various interpretations of that little phrase. It's possible that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room at this point, and chapters 15 and 16 were spoken as they were walking toward the Kidron Valley. It's possible that that is the case. It's also possible that the getting up and going didn't happen right away, but it happened at the end of chapter 17, which I think is probably more the case, simply because of, in this case, experience with this. How many times have we either heard someone or been the someone who said, well, we've got to go now, and you're not out the door in 12 and a half seconds? You're not. Sometimes it's 45 minutes later. Sometimes it's an hour later. And then you say it again. And I think that's what happened here. When Jesus said that, get up, let us go from here, there's still a bit more that took place before they actually left the upper room. And some, you may read this or hear this, some suggest that the chapters are incorrectly arranged, or that John just made a mistake. Now, that there's no evidence for either of those, and those come from people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The second one, I think, is what's going on there, but I could be wrong on that. Notice how the Word of God affects every one of these promises. The Holy Spirit will be given, and what will He do? He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything that I have told you. The Word of God, that's where that's found. Peace. The Word. That's where peace comes from. If we know the Word, the Spirit will bring it to our mind. And then a reason to rejoice. The only reason we know these things about, because I go to the Father, and why Jesus went to the Father and what He did for us, is contained in Scripture. We don't get that by simply saying, without the Word, Holy Spirit, just tell me this. We don't get it that way. It's in the Word. The Spirit of God works with the Word of God to feed, nourish, and encourage the people of God. All of those things have to be there. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story of a storm, a bad storm that caught a ship off of a coast, very rocky coast, and it threatened to drive the ship into those rocks and just destroy the ship and the passengers along with it. And in the midst of that, one very daring man on the ship, a passenger, went to the deck, and he went to the pilot house, and he saw the man who was steering the ship. He was lashed to his post. He was tied to his post, and he was holding the wheel, and he was guiding the ship inch by inch, turning it more out to sea. The pilot then saw this man who came up, and he smiled. And then the passenger went back down below, and he told the other passengers, I have seen the face of the pilot. And he smiled. All is well. Jesus will give us, His disciples, the Holy Spirit, His peace, and a reason to rejoice. All is well for God's glory and our good. Would you please